I might just stop and add this detail. Thomas is, if I get this correct, is the Aramaic word for twin. And Didymus, which you might have in your text, is the Greek word for twin. So it says Thomas called Didymus. It's like two different language versions of the same word twin. Thomas was a twin. And apparently he was known by the word the twin. That was his kind of name. That's all we know of his name. But Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I see a couple of things in that. The first is I see instantly a dedication, right? There were others. Peter said, you know, I'll die with you later at that time. But Thomas is willing to do that. And he's willing to follow Jesus into that, whatever that uncertain situation would be. But don't you also see a kind of pessimism in that? Like, we know how this is going to turn out and it ain't going to be good, you know. So there's a kind of a realism. Sometimes we pointed to Thomas, said he's the half empty guy, right? The half full, half empty glass. But he sees, well, we got to do it, but it's not going to turn out very well. So think of that as kind of part of Thomas's personality. Well, Jesus does go to Jerusalem and he does his final teaching there. And the night that he was arrested, in fact, John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet and he has some disturbing things to say to them. One of them is that I'm going away and you can't come with me. And Peter objects to that. Said, no, why can't we go with you? And it's a very disturbing thought that Jesus is going to go away from them. And then that very beautiful text, which we often know and quote at various circumstances of difficulty. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, we're familiar with those verses, and I don't know if it's just the English phrasing, but do you find some sense of peace in those as you read them? They're just calming. They're kind of, there's an optimism about it. But I'm imagining Thomas, especially when he gets to the part where he says, and where I go, you know, they've just had the discussion that they don't know where he's going. And I'm imagining Thomas going, and finally, he just speaks up and he says, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? It's almost as if he has to break into this peaceful dialogue that Jesus monologue that Jesus is making to interrupt and say, look, we don't know the way. And I kind of sense from that that Thomas was a person that wanted it pretty clear. He wanted to have some real answers and all of this stuff that's just been confusing and scaring us to death. Why don't you just talk to us plainly about it? And he has the courage and interest and I don't know what else to say, maybe the personality to speak up and say, help us with this. And he does interrupt the Savior at that point. And it's the occasion where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A very quotable text. In fact, we'll see that later, that when Thomas speaks up yet again, it seems like, however much we might think it's impolite or interrupting, it is an occasion for Jesus to say some wonderful things when Thomas asks what he has to ask. So keep that in mind. So what do we know about Thomas? Maybe a realist, maybe a pessimist, dedicated to the Savior, not afraid, willing to go and die with Jesus, but certainly one who wanted plain answers. He wanted things kind of concrete in his mind so he could think about it. I started to begin the lesson by telling a story, but I decided it was not exactly in the best taste, so I'll do it as a meta story. I'll pretend I'm introducing the lesson and tell it this way. So imagine, you know, the kids are in town, and we went out to the cemetery where Mary's buried. Y'all know Mary, who died about 7 years ago. And I was going to begin the lesson by saying, I know it's hard, she appeared to us. She appeared to us. We saw her. We could tell who it was. Her voice was the very same. You see that? What would your reaction to that story be if I told you? Okay, I see a slight shaking of head there. Okay. I don't know if it's in bad taste or not, but do you understand the difficulty of believing that? Now, you're looking at me and saying, Marty, I know you loved her, and I know you missed her and all that, but... And maybe that's creating some kind of situation in your mind that's making you believe that. Do you see there's a difficulty in that, in believing that? And furthermore, I couldn't bring her here this morning. It was only when I was out there that she appeared, and I don't know when she might appear again, right? So that's kind of a little, okay, yeah, right, okay. Do you see there's a little difficulty with this, given the state of the disciples? Now, you may be thinking, well, yes, but Jesus told them, and he did, but it seems clear from the way they reacted, if you look at the various accounts, that they were not prepared. To me, that's a stronger evidence for the resurrection, of course, that they were not prepared and were surprised and yet convinced. And we'll see that in Thomas. And yet, they were not expecting it. You just have to say that. And you can see that in various behaviors. Mary, in particular, the first person to whom Jesus appeared, really, you can just tell until she finally hears his voice, a special way in which he said her Miriam, or however he said it. So she runs to the tomb, and it's pretty clear that the stone was not rolled away. They worried who would roll away the stone. You know, those stones have to roll back. But it looks as if, maybe from the language there, that when the tomb was opened by heaven, so to speak, the stone just came out. And it was not in a natural state of being opened that way, as if someone maybe had just, you know, gently come secretly and taken the body by night. She saw that. She saw that tomb, and she ran to Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." There's really a lot in the setting that maybe would indicate that probably it was not stolen. Besides that, I'm glad to see that she used the term "they." You know, we talk about "they say," and I never know who "they" is, but I'm not sure she knew who "they" was. But she said they've taken him, it was not anywhere in her mind that he might have been raised. But furthermore, she goes back, and then some of the other events occur there. We'll look at some of those in just a second. But then she sees two angels, one at the head of the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, if you go to Luke 24, they furthermore said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is risen as he told you he was going to." Right? And you know what her reaction was there? "They've taken him away, and I don't know where they've laid him." Right? And then some indication that maybe those two angels then all of a sudden looked up to a person behind her, which was the risen Lord. And that maybe perhaps caused her to turn and look, and it's Jesus. But she doesn't think it's him. And in fact, she thinks it's the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." Do you see a reluctance to kind of, for that idea of a risen Savior to sink into Mary's, even despite some pretty tangible evidence that she's experienced? But she is convinced at that point. And then she ran and told the apostles. And their words, the other women too, who may not have all seen Jesus, but they'd seen the tomb and experienced the missing body. But as they described it, their words seemed like idle tales, or nonsense is another description of that. And they did not believe them. This is the 12. Do you see that? You're aware of this. Now, the scenes are unfolding here. And then there's the Peter coming and John going a little bit back in time. And they run, and I guess John runs but doesn't go in. Peter, apparently slower, fleet of foot kind of thing. But he goes right in. And John sees the wrappings, the linens. And what he sees apparently is, you know, when you wrap a body, it might go all the way around. Well, they're not just strewn and unfolded everywhere. They're just kind of as if they were emptied of a body. And they're there, laying there, as if the body had made its way way out of them. And the headcloth was folded. None of that suggested any kind of a thievery. And it looks like that John at that point says, "I think he's risen." But it doesn't seem like Peter did. Peter, as you know, had another appearance privately with Jesus. But John adds this note, perhaps on behalf of Peter, I don't know for sure, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And that's odd to say that, because John himself records the times when Jesus said that that would actually happen, as you know, as well as the other accounts. And then they rode to Emmaus, and this is after all those events have occurred that I just described. These two men have heard those reports, and they repeat them pretty accurately. And as they walked along, Jesus joined them, and he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another?" Of course, they didn't recognize who he was and are sad. You sense the mood there. And they said, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Past tense, right? Obviously, that's not true. And you can see that despair, and they're sad, and because their hopes have been dashed. And they saw that even despite all these reports, it seems to them that there had been a great disappointment. And then finally, when Jesus finally revealed himself, he said, "Foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And so the same day, all of these are events, I think, on that first Sunday, the first day of the week. We kind of come to the event that leads up to Thomas's confession. But Thomas isn't there. This is the Sunday that Thomas was not with him. And I'll read this. "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad." You notice the change of mood there from sad to glad in this translation, when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." I don't know what fully to make of that. There's probably a lot of theological things to be said about that. Peace is the common greeting. And so in one sense, what he said was, when he just appeared in the room without having come through the door, right, a locked room, he said, "Hello." Maybe I'm making it too casual, but that's a shalom greeting would have been a typical greeting. And he says it again. In fact, if you look at many of the appearances, that's the word he begins with. Just, "Hi. Hello." And he says, "The Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." I won't go into the detail about that. It looks as if that's maybe just John's account of something like the Great Commission. You're being sent out. It has to do with forgiveness of sins. That's what the message is about. And it's forgiveness of sins that comes from heaven, and you'll be the ones who spread that news throughout the world. That may be the idea there. And so you see this incident there. Now, Thomas, called the twin, again, John identifies him with two names, one of the 12, and that verse seems to indicate that even though they're called disciples in the verses we just read, it probably was the, I guess, 10 at this point, right? Not counting Judas, not counting Thomas, but the 12. "The other disciples therefore said and were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Now, the significance of that was they knew Thomas wasn't there, the only one absent. And I'm not going to go into a long sermon, although I remember hearing one in this very building all about what happens if you miss a Sunday night service, right? You never know what's going to happen, who might show up and what might happen. It was actually a guest speaker that Sunday night, if I remember right. But anyway, I'm not making fun of that. So, and I will come back and make a small point about that in a minute. I don't think it's necessarily the case that Thomas had just, you know, lost his faith and disappeared, or that he was just lazy, or that he, you know, decided to watch the Super Bowl that Sunday night. I don't think that's the message of this text. For whatever reason, he wasn't there. And we're not told, and Jesus doesn't appear to condemn him for that. But I don't know for sure what to make of that. But he wasn't there. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, and our translations and our verb tenses are not quite adequate, but in the Greek it's an imperfect tense, which means they weren't finished, which means they kept doing it. They kept telling him. And apparently he kept saying, "No, I won't believe until," right? But they kept being insistent about this. And he says to them, they say, "We have seen the Lord." Now we're looking at eyewitness testimony among some people that Thomas knew quite well. And I would say that he knew both their credibility as well as their faults and flaws, right? So their inconsistencies, perhaps. But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I want to make two points about that. The first is good. It seems to me that when we are struggling with our disbelief, it helps a lot to identify exactly what the issue is, which in this case was the true resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus, what the issue and the information that we think we need is. Tell me what it is. What's the issue? What are you trying to resolve? Right? That's the first thing. And I would add, kind of as a side point, and we'll come back to this point too, And that is the essential issue was the resurrection. There may have been other difficult things that Thomas didn't understand, maybe never understood, but the resurrection was a central piece. And he was able to articulate, look, if these things happen, I'm in. That's it. It's over. Right then, I'll believe. So he's able to say that. I wonder if we're that clear when we have times of uncertainty and doubt. So what is it that I actually need? On the negative side, however, you notice how this is framed. It is this. Of all the evidence that might be presented, I need this one. And if I don't get that one, I will in no wise believe, is one of the translations. I'm just not going to believe. So he starts with this negative case, which I won't believe unless this happens, right? So it seemed like that might not be the best way to approach it. It might be more, maybe more open-minded to say, you know, if this happened, I would believe. And that's a little bit more, less limiting. You understand what I mean? Because something else might happen, like other credible witnesses or other kinds of evidence that mounts and mounts and mounts until finally you actually believe, even though Jesus never appears. Now you see why that's relevant, right? Because of what Jesus says after Thomas confesses. So what is the mounting evidence at this point? The experience of the women at the tomb, including the appearance to Mary, right? But the message of the angels that said he was risen. The tomb itself was kind of standing evidence, the way the stone was not in place, the clothing that was there, and the observations of Peter and John, the appearance in person to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to Peter, which is not described in detail, but it's referenced on the road to Emmaus after they come back and report, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, which apparently occurred before this. And also the appearances on the road to Emmaus, which were all on that very same day. These were all mounting evidence that Thomas was having to kind of push back. You see that? At this point in time, he had heard these reports, and he was having to push back on that. And then the appearance to the ten had to be a major element in that. Now there are ten people all together, saw the same thing, and they're testifying to Thomas. I've in the past probably been somewhat more defensive to Thomas after reading through this material. This time I may be less that way. There was mounting evidence. And the 10 maybe was the capstone of all of that. And yet he refused to believe without a specific set of conditions being met. So what did Thomas do right? He clarified the issue of his disbelief. And it is the resurrection, right? Thomas could have said, you know, I never got that business about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Until that's sorted out, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to be a disciple. How many different difficult teachings of Jesus did they not understand at this point, right? And would have, or forgot, or had to have help with later by the help of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing he could have said is, you know, you guys all abandoned him just a few hours before all this. Why do you think you're credible witnesses? You're switching your position. In fact, just a day or two ago, you guys didn't have any kind of a hope or a belief in the resurrection. And here you've swapped your position all of a sudden. You see, those are irrelevant, really. They're just irrelevant. And so he clarified the issue of his disbelief. I think that's good. The other thing is that I believe he put a proper emphasis on determining the truth. I think that's an important secret in dealing with our doubts. We call him doubting Thomas. We say doubts, but Jesus says, don't stop up being unbelieving. So he was in unbelief. Maybe that's a better description of where he was. But he clearly stated the conditions of his belief, as we mentioned. The other thing I would say, and I'm not trying to make the Sunday night lesson here, attendance lesson, but I am saying that he didn't abandon them. He stayed where he knew. He didn't know when Jesus would appear again. But he knew it was likely if he stayed with the 12, that's where Jesus would appear. And he made sure he was there. And I believe the rest of his life he took advantage of every case he could where his faith could be strengthened. And you can see what application we'll make of that in just a minute. So after 8 days, and that would have been the next Sunday, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He stood in their midst and said, peace be to you again. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Another thing to say about Thomas's objection, Jesus had showed his hands and his side, and another account says he had shown him the disciples his feet, but Thomas said, no, I want to put my hand in it, right? And I wonder, it was almost like he was referencing how terrible the wounds were And I may be making too much of this, but I wonder if he was saying, do you guys not remember the sword that went in the side and the big hole that was there? I could put my hand in, maybe. I'm taking this too far. But it may be in Thomas's condition of belief, he was saying, I don't think anybody could survive any of that. And so it was part of his objection that, yeah, this was a gruesome death. Now, Jesus appears and he says, OK, it's time to do this. You know, there's kind of a bookends here that are in a way a similar but also a contrast. You remember the very beginning of John? Jesus appears to, well, Philip takes him to Nathanael. Remember Nathanael under the tree? And Jesus says, behold, Israelite, no guile. And he says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, well, when you were sitting under the tree, and then, you know, Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. That's all it took, right? And here, Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for without having been told, I suppose. And so it's almost as if here at the end of the story, Jesus is able to say, you know, I was listening when you said that. I know what you asked for, and here I am to give it to you. And so now, Nathanael believed with the merest of evidence. In fact, Jesus makes an application about how easily he's convinced of that. And here at the end, it's taken Thomas being whacked upside of the head over and over and over again, and finally Jesus appearing in the flesh, and everything he asked for was laid out for him in belief. You see how they're kind of a similarity but a contrast here at the end of the account of John, the gospel of belief. And Thomas didn't take any time to do it. And it seems like he didn't even do all that stuff, putting his hands in the side and all that. That was enough. And he said, my Lord and my God, which is a very strong confession, especially for a Jew. The Lord is one. He didn't just say the Son of God. He identifies Jesus as Elohim, you know, the God. And it's a very strong confession. And Jesus says, again, it seems to me leveraging a Thomas comment into something that's just memorable that we use and quote over and over. Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And do you know who he's talking about, who he has to be talking about, those who haven't seen and yet believe? I really appreciate James's prayer. All about the things we haven't seen and yet the great evidence that lies before us. So what did Thomas do right? One third thing. And that is, he quickly and willingly submitted to the truth and its implications. You know, he didn't just say, yeah, I guess you are raised. No, I think he had thought it through. If it's really true what they're saying, this is God in the flesh. And he was ready to say that. He had thought it through and he knew what the conclusion would be if the evidence turned out to be sufficient. So what are indicators of true searchers? I hope we are that. And I want to suggest some things for all of us. I think that true searchers are studying and investigating the crucial issues. And the resurrection is of first importance. That's one translation there from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 that Paul delivered to them of first importance. It's the foundation. If that's not true, then everything else is fake and false and vain and all the things that Russ talked about last week. The essential element is the resurrection and not a bunch of other issues like how did all the animals get on the ark? Do you see that? And there's almost a symmetry about that. That is, if the resurrection isn't true, then all that stuff doesn't make any difference at all. It probably is nonsense anyway. And if it is true, all of that stuff will be worked out. It's just such less significance that the particular kinds of resolution of those things is not that important in the light of this giant and glowing piece of fact that God came in the flesh and was raised from the dead. And there were witnesses, many of them, 500 or more. You see the point there. I think it causes other issues and troubles and discrepancies and other things to fall in a dimmer light in the light of the resurrection. Thomas put aside irrelevant issues. I think that's important for us. And I think the main one we wrestle with is the imperfections of all the teachers and all the followers, human people who are trying their best, like Thomas, to be good disciples, but failing to believe, failing to act consistent with their belief, on occasion being hypocritical, on occasion doing things that hurt us. That's not the issue. It's hard. It's difficult. It makes it difficult. I have an idea that one of the things that made it difficult for Thomas is he just didn't want to be hurt again. Right? This was the teacher he was willing to go and die with. And now he had been killed and humiliated in front of everyone. You see, that might be a little bit of a barrier to believing that he'd come back. I'm not going to be hurt again. Do we ever react that way? I think in our lives, difficult circumstances, people, imperfections we see in the people around us, they affect our faith. But that's not the issue. The issue is the resurrection. And Thomas was able to look past all of that, look past those 10 disciples who have abandoned Jesus. And we could go through the list of some of the stupid things that they had done, of course, in their lives. I think he was driven by a sense of urgency because he knew it was important to resolve the issue. I sometimes worry that people who say they're having doubts are not doing anything about it. In fact, if they did anything about it, it'd get in the way of the lifestyle that they're kind of enjoying because they have these doubts and give them some degree of license about that. No, it's urgent. And it has huge impacts on us. We need to expect that. And so he was with them. And the passage there in 1 Corinthians is part of what Russ covered last week about the significance of how this is a key issue. It needs to be resolved rapidly and quickly. He took every opportunity to be in a position to find the truth. I don't know what their habit of meeting was, but it was clear he was with them on that next Sunday. And was it the case that he expected Jesus to come? I doubt it if he didn't believe. But still, that was the best place for him to find more truth. Have we taken advantage of all the opportunities we have, all the teaching that's available? People we know who have themselves worked their way through doubt, who have studied the issues, resources for reading, other things. These are urgent issues, and opportunities abound if we will take advantage of them. And finally, do we define and evaluate the conditions of our faith? What really will it take to believe? And it might be important to write something like that down and share it and see if you can find it. And I don't think we should be quite as exclusive as Thomas and say, well, I want Jesus to appear to me and I want to put my hands in the side and all of that. No, but be open to all the evidence that might be there. Remember, we listed all those things that Thomas could have seen or did see in all the disciples and their witnessing and their testimony and the facts around the tomb and those kind of things. So define what the conditions of our belief are. And then once we establish that belief, and this may be the hardest thing sometimes, is to say, you know, if it really is true, it's going to make a big difference in my life. That may sometimes even be a barrier. Say, no, if it's true, I've got to make some major changes and I'll have to act in a certain way and live in submission to God. Interesting that there's one other place where Thomas is mentioned in the book of John. It's in the very next chapter, almost the next verses. And Thomas is with the disciples this time. I like this. And he's mentioned prominently. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, yeah, because he's going to have an interaction with Peter and John both. You know the story in chapter 21. Thomas, called the twin, is there. He's there with them, now way up in Galilee. And it looks to me like he's going to be with them for a long time. There are a lot of traditions about the great work that Thomas did and his martyrdom and other things. But I have a question about Thomas, Didymus, the twin. Who is his twin? Where was the twin? I mean, he is the twin. He's called the twin. You know, I wonder what they called his twin brother. What did they call him? The other twin? I don't know. And I wonder. And once someone suggested that maybe we're Thomas's twins. I certainly feel an affinity with Thomas in the way I think. I'm a pessimist in many ways, literalist in a lot of ways. You know, I want things pretty clear and scientific and all of that. I wonder if maybe we're twins of Thomas. In some ways, in our reaction to Jesus and our unbelief, when we come to the evidence, maybe this account from John is calling on us to be like Thomas in our acceptance of the facts, eventually in our submission to the risen Savior. I don't know. All right. That's the end of the lesson. We'll offer the invitation at this time. If you need to do something in a way that's public, if you're online and would like to contact us in some way for some help related to dealing with your unbelief, or in actually taking the action that should result from the fact that you have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, is God, and you need to obey what he says to do to have your sins forgiven, as Michael described to us very well. We'd encourage you to do that or think about it in a private way if you need to as we stand and sing together.
Behold.